Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning. Again, we thank you that we can come together and that we can worship in this place. Father, we thank you most for Christ and for your word. We thank you for your word, Father. We pray that you would put the power of your word on display this morning, that the power of the gospel would be given full majesty this morning, and that Christ would be exalted. We, Lord, ask that your Spirit would work in the application of your word to each heart. Lord, it's with great expectancy now that we come to your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, I'd like to invite you to open your copy of God's word to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We are working through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23, really a continuation or a part two of the controversy we looked at last week between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. So in Mark 7:14, we'll begin reading there. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Really, the truth of this passage is massive because it's so basic and fundamental to the gospel. You ultimately can't understand the gospel and your need for redemption apart from understanding the truth in this passage. The greatest problem a person faces exists right inside their own heart. And the problem is sin. Sin has affected man to the very core of his being, because it has utterly corrupted his heart, and his heart is the mission control center for all of life. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The springs of life flow out of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, referring to the heart, says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" The KJV says that the heart is desperately wicked. And Scripture makes it clear that this condition begins at conception. We are born into this condition. This is not a condition that results from sin that we commit. It's a condition that we are born into, and because of that condition, we therefore sin. A person comes into this world spiritually dead and a slave to sin. Spurgeon describes the unregenerate heart this way. He says, "Again, a stone is dead. You can find no feeling in it. Talk to it. It will shed no tears of pity, though you recount it the saddest tales. No smiles will gladden it, though you should tell it the most happy story. It is dead. There is no consciousness in it. Prick it, and it will not bleed. Stab it, and it cannot die, for it is dead already." This means that apart from inward transformation, transformation that takes place at the level of a person's heart, apart from inward transformation, a person is unable to do anything that pleases God. The will, the intellect, emotions, they are all in bondage to sin. Everything that proceeds out of the heart in this condition is sin, even those things which would otherwise appear as righteous, because even those things which a person does that are right are not motivated by a desire to glorify God, and they are not motivated from faith. Therefore, the problem isn't environmental. While the outward expression of sin is certainly learned in some degree, an individual's environment only reveals the sin that already exists in the heart. A person's environment only provides the opportunity for the heart to express itself outwardly. Put a person in an otherwise perfect environment and they will inevitably corrupt it. Because the heart they bring to that environment is a heart which is corrupt. This is why monasteries are of no use. Wherever the heart goes, evil goes with it. Removing oneself from society is of no use to fix this problem. This problem requires a divine physician, the work of a divine physician, because it requires the inward transformation of the heart. And that's not something that anybody can affect in their own heart on their own terms. And so the scribes and Pharisees, they actually had it exactly backwards. They believed the real problem was outside of them. And that the solution was keeping the corruption on the outside away from them on the inside. And so, by means of a parable, Jesus corrects them and points out that defilement is a heart problem, not an environmental one. Now, I want you to recall the context. You have a group of Pharisees and scribes who were sent from Jerusalem essentially to spy out Jesus and his disciples. And they saw that Jesus and his disciples were not obeying the tradition of the elders, which is they weren't washing their hands prior to eating. And so in verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And of course, it was this question which provoked our Lord to rebuke the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus said that they had gone the way of their forefathers. That the prophecy which Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 29:13 was as true for that generation to whom Isaiah spoke to as it was to the Pharisees and scribes. They had learned how to honor God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. They had merely externalized their religion. Their worship was in vain. It was useless, worthless. It had no purpose. They were teaching their traditions as though it were doctrine from God's word. Really, they were zealous for their own man-made traditions while neglecting the commandment of God. In fact, they had become so zealous for their traditions that they even learned to set aside the commandment of God in order to keep them. And thus, they invalidated the word of God by their tradition which they had handed down. Now, they believed the real problem of defilement was outside of them, which means they must have believed that at the level of their heart, they were essentially good. They must have believed in their heart that they were essentially good, that there was no issue inwardly that needed to be corrected. They just needed to make sure they kept everything on the outside away. And so they had boiled down loving the Lord their God with all their heart to a series of external do's and don'ts. And they did so believing that all the while God was pleased with their piety. Meanwhile, their externalism never penetrated the heart. They appeared clean on the outside. But on the inside, they were utterly defiled because their heart was full of those things which actually defile a man. This is why Jesus said to them, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. They appeared holy and clean and purified on the outside, but inside they had given themselves over to the gratification of all kinds of sinful lusts." Jesus also said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I mean, they had entirely removed their heart from religion. They had externalized God's law, they had lowered its standard, and they made keeping it something that could be attainable, and that wasn't a lawful use of the law, as we know from Paul. Paul said a lawful use of the law is to use the law in order to expose sin. And so they may have outwardly abstained from certain prohibitions of God's law, but at the level of their heart, they indulged in all kinds of immorality. Now consider this. These are the teachers of the law. These are the shepherds of the sheep. If they're deceived about the true nature of defilement, then the whole nation's got it wrong. These ones here, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they controlled and regulated the Judaism of that day. So you can imagine that Jesus has some indignation in the heart as he addresses this issue. You see, long before his incarnation, before being born the God-man, while he still had his glory in heaven with his Father, he would have witnessed centuries of dead religion, utterly divorced from the heart, and this by his chosen people, his chosen nation, the ones whom Paul said were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so in this moment, stirred by the confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus' heart is both grieved and filled with indignation because these men had led astray the entire nation. And so he calls the crowd to himself and began speaking a parable in verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." This is a solemn pronouncement. As I read through this passage of Scripture, I just sense the intensity of our Lord's voice as he speaks now to the crowd and calls them unto himself. There is a burden on Jesus' heart. Again, this is indignation and compassion. He wants to set the record straight about true defilement. He wants to correct where they've been led astray, and so he urges them with a command, "Listen to me, hear me." This message isn't just for some either, it's for all of you. He calls the crowd and says, "Listen to me, all of you." He says, "Understand," again, another command, "realize to the point of insight, you need to get this," and there is earnestness in his voice. And then in verse 15, the parable comes, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." I mean, this is revolutionary. They believed defilement was a real problem. They did. They believed that. But they believed that defilement came by taking in that which was outside of them. They saw the flow of defilement going from the outside in. And Jesus then turns this upside down and says, no, it's the exact opposite. Defilement begins in the heart, inside, and flows outward. I mean, this is radical. And it's all-inclusive. Nothing outside of the man can defile him if it goes into him. Nothing. Defilement isn't a food problem. It's a human problem, and it's on the inside. And that's the point of the parable. So it really does beg the question, how did they get it so wrong? How did they get it so wrong to come to believe that defilement was on the outside and that their heart was essentially good? Well, really, it's by misunderstanding the purpose for the food restrictions found in the law. So we need to take a moment to reconsider what the purpose of the food restrictions were in the law. Now let's begin here. Israel had a different mission than does the church. I hope you understand that. Israel was never given the mandate to go to the four corners of the earth with a message. They were given a specific land to live in, and they were given the law to govern their life in that land. Their mission was to obey the law under the old covenant in order to receive all of the blessings therein. Then as they did so, God would bless them in the land, give them peace from their enemies, and even allow them to rule over their enemies. And since a nation's success was attributed to their God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, would be magnified and exalted among the nations as Israel obeyed the covenant and succeeded, receiving all of the blessings of the covenant. And so in this sense, Israel was to be a light to the nations as they reflected the glory of the only true and living God. And this most notably took place under the reigns of David and Solomon. So how did the food restrictions contribute to Israel's opportunity for success? Firstly, by providing them with certain prohibitions which would keep them from certain idolatrous practices of the nations around them. It was to keep them, in one sense, away from idolatry. Getting entangled in idolatry was the severest of covenant violations because it led Israel to worshiping other gods, gods that don't exist. And it was primarily idolatry that resulted in the captivity of both the northern and southern kingdoms. And so first and foremost, it was a means of keeping Israel back from idolatry. Secondly, by protecting them from food which could otherwise compromise their health, sanitation, and hygiene. Think about it. If Israel adhered to the food restrictions of the law, then God would bless them by protecting them from the plagues and sickness of the nations around them. And certainly at that time, food was a major way for those things to occur and be spread. Then the nations would be drawn to ask how it was that Israel was able to remain so healthy. And Israel could say, our God is the creator of the universe, and in his infinite wisdom, he gave us his law to protect us from these things. Which testifies that the God of Israel is the real God, because mute idols can't do that. And so the food restrictions were intended to govern the well-being of the entire Israelite community. First, by keeping them from sacrificing the idols of the nations, and secondly, by protecting them from anything that would threaten the health of the nation. And of course, all of this was to serve the purpose of reflecting the glory and wisdom of the only true and living God. And so when you read through Leviticus, for example, and you see the law prescriptions there prescribing all the things they're not to touch, it says that they're unclean to you. This is unclean to you. To you it is unclean. It was unclean to Israel. They were not to touch these things in order to govern their life in the land. And so again, where did the Pharisees and scribes go wrong? Well, they believed that these things defiled them in a spiritual sense. They failed to realize that these restrictions were for their well-being and used abstaining from them as a means of achieving real holiness. So they took something that was for their protection and used it to justify themselves in the sight of God and man. Now Jesus comes along and shatters their picture of what true holiness is. In a single statement, their false piety was exposed. Holiness is a heart issue, not an issue of food. And you can still see it today in the false religions of our day. There's still this idea that abstaining from certain foods is going to somehow earn favor with God. Now, it's at this point that Matthew records some additional details, and I want you to turn there to Matthew 15. Just like in our text in Mark, Jesus has just rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes. Then, like in Mark, he calls the crowd to himself and says the same parable with a slight modification, and you can certainly harmonize that by the fact that the parable statement that Mark records was likely not the only thing Jesus said in this moment. He likely spoke of this parable for some time and spoke of it in different ways. And so the parable recorded in Matthew says this: it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And so Matthew here is obviously a little more specific than Mark. He specifies the mouth as the gateway of defilement. Not what goes in, but what comes out. Because the mouth is the most readily available member of the body for the expression of evil, and more evil is spoken than is actually committed. In fact, in Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." In other words, you know what's in a person's heart by what they say. And so after publicly discrediting the Pharisees and scribes to the crowd, verse 12 says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" So clearly the Pharisees understood it in some measure. They understood it enough not to believe it, but they understood it enough to be offended by it. Literally, it caused them to stumble, and this concerned the disciples. Because the disciples were probably in some measure still esteeming the Pharisees as religious authorities. Then comes verse 13, "But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted.'" Wow. Every plant that God the Father did not plant shall be uprooted. And of course, that language and imagery is oftentimes used to describe Israel. And so therefore, each individual who is a physical descendant of Abraham, who wasn't truly a tree whom God planted, will be uprooted. And the implication is, of course, that the scribes and Pharisees, whom Jesus is in confrontation with, are those very plants which will be uprooted. And so really here, taking offense at Jesus is an indication that the individual is a plant the Father never planted. Then in verse 14, he says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." I mean, these are not words you want to hear. Let them alone. They are beyond grace because they have refuse to come to the source of grace. There is grace to be extended, but it's in Christ. And if you reject Him, then you reject the means by which God has ordained for His grace to come. And so they resisted the truth concerning Christ to the point where the Lord says, "Let them alone." They had a completely different idea about the nature of true religion. And it was in direct conflict with God. And so bring it back to Mark. In verse 16 of Mark, you have there the statement, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And I just need to make this comment. It's a statement that's not found in most of the early manuscripts or some of the early manuscripts. And so it's likely not in the original, but it was a common statement that Jesus used to address the crowds. And all of the translations, or at least most of the translations, make reference to this fact. Jesus used this statement often, and he used it particularly in parables. So while the Pharisees and scribes got it, the disciples needed a private lesson. Which brings us to the explanation in verse 17. "When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable." So here the crowd leaves. They enter a house. Could be Peter's house. We've had a lot of scenes at Peter's house, but immediately prior to this confrontation, both Mark and Matthew have Jesus in Gennesaret, not Capernaum, and Peter's home is in Capernaum, so it could be another house. And the disciples asked Jesus about the parable. Clearly they didn't understand it. And so in verse 18 it says, "And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also?'" I mean, the Pharisees again understood it enough to be offended by it. So at this point in time, the disciples seem to be demonstrating less understanding than the Pharisees and scribes. Again, if you're sort of measuring the success or potential of this kingdom of God, which is birthing through these 12 men. It's not looking good at this point in time. And so, they get the explanation in the rest of 18. It says, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?" You see, the heart, again, is the real issue. And this is where the Lord brings more clearly in the explanation the priority of the heart. And he says what goes in through the mouth never makes any contact with the heart. The food that you eat goes into your stomach and is eliminated. It never, ever comes in contact with the heart. And so food cannot defile, which provokes the statement that Mark makes, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Now this is almost certainly a parenthetical statement that Mark provides for us, and he's writing as a prophet by the Holy Spirit, and he draws the obvious conclusion from our Lord's statement that all food is clean. Now this was an important issue in the early church. And so what I want to do is go on a bit of a rabbit trail to sort of track this a little bit for you to get an appreciation for that, and we do have time. So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now Acts 10 records a vision of Peter. And this is obviously post-Pentecost. The visible sign of the Holy Spirit was taking place in order to confirm the spread of the gospel. It had already spread to the Samaritans, but it had not yet gone to the Gentiles. And so in Acts 10:11, it says this: "He, Peter, saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" And so, Peter was given this vision. The vision indicates that food is not unclean. It says, "What God has cleansed, do not consider unholy." And it was from there that he was then directed by the Spirit to go to a Gentile's home named Cornelius. And he went and he preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them visibly. This then confirmed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles through repentance and faith in Christ, which was a pretty major issue after Peter had gotten back from being there at Cornelius' house and preaching the gospel to them. He had to defend to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem why he did what he did. But you can see how the food restrictions of the law were a hindrance to the church's mission. Remember, Israel as a nation in a specific land was to draw the surrounding nations to the Lord. This required some measure of separation in order for them to maintain their distinction from the nations. Following Pentecost, the mission was now to go to the nations. And so in Acts 1:8, the Lord says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." This was something new. Israel hadn't been given that mandate. And so to do that, the dietary restrictions needed to be abrogated because the church was predominantly Jewish at that time. But this was going to be a bit of a work in progress. Look at Acts 15. You have there the Council of Jerusalem. Now, Paul and Barnabas had had much success with the gospel among the Gentiles. They were now in Antioch, and men came from Judea and were teaching that one needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And of course, that was a direct affront to justification by grace through faith. So as a result, a dispute broke out. And Paul and Barnabas then went to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles and the elders about the gospel. Paul and Barnabas even experienced opposition there, as some were saying that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and to observe the law of Moses. But Peter stood up and declared in verse 7, "Brethren, You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And so as a result of this statement, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, renders his judgment in verse 19 saying this, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." And so they were going to uphold the fact that you did not need to keep the law of Moses or be circumcised in order to be saved. You were justified by grace through faith. But even here, James seems to provide some dietary restrictions which are consistent with the Old Testament law. But there are two things to note. First, revelation is progressive. And this was a work in progress. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so the apostles and elders were still working out the implications of new teaching concerning food. Secondly, since this was a work in progress, the danger was driving a wedge between believing Jews and Gentiles. It would take time before believing Jews would embrace the idea that the dietary restrictions of the law had been abrogated. And so it was important to provide the Gentiles with certain prohibitions so as not to cause believing Jews to stumble. On this particular issue, the Jew would be the weaker brother because they would still be informed by the old covenant law that says they needed to abstain from certain foods, and so therefore their conscience may not have been strengthened enough to be able to set aside these dietary restrictions. In addition, the freedom of the Gentiles could alienate non-believing Jews and hinder opportunities for the gospel. And we see that in verse 21. Look, it says, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." There were Jews everywhere, and every time there was a Sabbath gathering, the law of Moses was being read, and the law of Moses contained these restrictions, and the New Testament hadn't been completed yet, so the fact that these things had been set aside was not clear. And so there needed to be some measure of sensitivity in this time of transition. But by Romans 14:14, the issue is settled, at least in Paul's mind. He says, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." In fact, 1 Timothy 4:3 makes the advocating of certain dietary restrictions a mark of a false teacher. If you hear a teacher saying you must abstain from certain foods, that's a good indication that he may not be speaking on behalf of God. And so, this was a work in progress, but the work in progress had become clear by the time of Romans 14:14. All food is clean to the one whose conscience is captive to Scripture. But to the one whose conscience is weak, he must abstain so as not to sin. And so the authority of Scripture upholds the priority of the conscience, that it must be obeyed. Now, bring it back to Mark. "Therefore, when Mark adds the prophetic note that Jesus had declared all foods clean, he demonstrates that the teaching which abrogated the dietary restrictions of the law actually originated with Jesus in his earthly ministry." And so the point is, because food never makes contact with the heart, it cannot defile a person. Defilement is a heart issue, and this is stated even more clearly in verse 20. "And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." Why? Because what comes out of a person reflects what's inside them. And what's inside a person will express itself either in word or in deed. All behavior before it expresses itself in action, originates in the heart. And this is why it's so important that we give priority to the heart, but not divorce the outward from the heart. The outward is an expression of what is inward. These are inseparable, but to emphasize the outward to the neglect of the inward is extremely dangerous. And so in verse 21, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." I mean, the point is clear. That which defiles a person proceeds from within the heart. This is the heart of the problem on defilement. Sin is what defiles a person, and sin originates in the heart. We quoted Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" The heart is deceitful and sick. And because the heart is as sick as it is, its desires are sinful. And the heart manufactures all kinds of evil. That's why no one would show up on the day that their thought life was going to be played on the big screen. Because the heart is able to conceive the most shameful things. And notice, all sin that expresses itself outwardly first originates as a thought or desire. Look there, fornications, that's all forms of sexual immorality. Thefts begin with desiring what isn't yours. Murders. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that murder begins in the heart long before someone dies. Adulteries. Again, Jesus makes it clear that adultery is committed in the heart with the eyes long before it expresses itself outwardly. Deeds of coveting, which is greed, wickedness, deceit, which is lies, treachery, craft, sensuality, unrestrained, immoral attitudes and behaviors, envy, which is an evil eye, slander, malicious talk about another, pride, which is the root of all sin, ironically, the very thing the world upholds as highly virtuous, and foolishness, folly, that which lacks sense. And so all behavior is an expression of what's in the heart. And then note verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. This is the inside story on defilement. It's not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside that defiles a person. Now, this has major implications. Let's just take parenting, for example. Parenting can't merely address behavior. If all outward behavior is the expression of inward desires, then parenting must first and foremost be directed at the heart. We need to train our children to understand how their heart works. Children wear their desires on their sleeves, do they not? And we can see how they're controlled by them and driven by them. We need to train our children to be critical of their heart's desires. They need to learn to ask questions like, "Why do I want this? What is the lie? Can gratifying this desire really deliver what it promises?" They need to be trained to see how they desire certain things, and when those desires are gratified, satisfaction is only temporary, such that soon enough they're longing for more or something else. We need to teach them that their heart desires can't deliver lasting joy. What their heart desires can't provide the thing they really want. They think it can, but it can't. We need to teach them that the human heart can only truly be satisfied and content by knowing and walking with Christ. We need to show our children the idolatrous nature of their hearts. When a child sins, in order to get what they want, it indicates they have an idolatry problem. Because there are certain desires within their heart that are controlling them. They're demonstrating that gratifying the desire in their heart is more important to them in that moment than loving God or loving their neighbor. Then we can ask them, do you really think this is that important? Do you really think that doing this or having this will make you happy? Or when a child gets something they have been longing and craving for, as parents, we can see the novelty wear off right before our eyes, can we not? Sometimes within minutes. We need to repeatedly highlight how gratifying the desires of the heart cannot deliver what it promises. They need to be continually reminded that they could fill their hearts full of everything they could ever want, and still they wouldn't be satisfied, because true joy and lasting satisfaction can only be found in Christ. And the amazing thing is, well, everything that I've just said is it equally applies to every one of us, because we have the same heart condition. But more than that, I think the truth of this passage points to an even greater issue. It points to the need for there to be transformation at the level of the heart. If sin originates in the heart, then any solution, in order to be a solution, must affect transformation at the level of the heart. This isn't a problem that can be fixed by exercise. Medication can't fix this problem. In fact, self-esteem can't fix this problem. You might even say self-esteem makes it worse. This problem requires more than just a slight adjustment. To illustrate the point, tweaking the temperature on the thermostat a few degrees is not going to be sufficient to fix this problem. This is going to require far more than a slight adjustment. You could say that it's going to require a whole new furnace. And so when you come to the recognition and the realization that from the heart proceeds that which defiles the man, then you come to realize that you need transformation at the level of the heart. And there is only one way that that transformation can come. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly transform the heart and take the heart and make it new and give it new desires, give it a new direction, a new purpose, a new principle that longs to do those things which please the Lord. And he extends that openly to all. He made it very clear as he preached the parable to the crowd. It's what's on the inside that defiles the man. And so the Lord Jesus Christ offers to all the opportunity for a new heart, that when you come to Christ by faith, when you acknowledge that the real problem is in the heart, that your sin can be forgiven by believing in Christ, by trusting in his death and resurrection on the cross, his atoning work for sin. An atonement has been made for sin. And when you come to Christ and you are born again, and regeneration takes life, it's in that place you're given a new heart. And though the Christian will still struggle with sin, they begin an ongoing process whereby their inner man is being renewed, though the outer man is undergoing continual decay, with the certain hope and promise that, of course, in the future, at glorification, you will be finally set apart from sin, not just forgiven now and cleansed, but the certain hope that in the end, the sin will be gone away, there will be no remaining principle of sin, there will be no remaining flesh, and you'll be able to love and serve and worship God fully and perfectly. And so the truth of this passage makes it very clear what needs to take place is transformation on the inside by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that these truths are so basic to the gospel. And Lord, it's so easy for us to look at these things and to think that we've already got them, that we already understand them, but Lord, do we ever need help understanding their implications, understanding the application of this truth to our own lives in sanctification? Father, those of us who are here who have come to Christ and have truly been born again and who have been given a new heart and declared righteous by your blood, we come and we thank you and we praise you for this new life that you've given us. You've opened our eyes and shown us there is purpose in Christ. And yet, Lord, we pray for all those who have not yet been born again, who have not truly bowed their knee and come under the lordship of Christ and acknowledge what is truly in their heart and confess that they are bankrupt before you, God. We pray for those individuals that they would come and see that Christ has paid it all. That concealing their sin on the inside will have no benefit, but by exposing it to the light, they can be forgiven. They will be forgiven. So, Lord, we pray for every heart here that your Spirit would work and apply the truth of this text to their lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.